This morning, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 8. We'll be reading verses 6 through 13. And this begins the series of trumpet judgments. We read, beginning in verse 7, "The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire, mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burnt up, and a third of the trees were burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow.'" This passage represents part of a second round of divine judgments that will be inflicted on the Christ-rejecting world at the coming of Christ. Associated with the first round of judgment is the opening of the seven seals by the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that ending in chapter 7 and verse 1. Associated with the second round of judgment is the blowing of the seven trumpets by the seven angels. Now, Scripture repeatedly calls attention to these, to a series of eschatological or end-time judgments on the earth that will precede the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Revelation gives us an in-depth view into what is to take place as regards these judgments. As we begin to study the account of these trumpet judgments, let's make some introductory observations. The first thing we look at would be the seven angels. These are mentioned in verse 2, as their name suggests. Angels are mentioned as many as 62 times in the book of Revelation, and as their name suggests, they are messengers of God. The name angel, the word angel, means messenger. And the seven angels mentioned here in verse 2 are portrayed as standing before God. This, of course, would be true of all the angels, not just the seven angels, because the idea of standing before God is that of readiness for service. You'll find this idea in Jonah chapter 1, verse 3. You remember God had called Jonah to go to the city of Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it because of the wickedness of the people that had come up before God. And what does Scripture tell us? Verse 3 tells us, "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare. He went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." In Scripture, the presence of the Lord speaks of preparedness for service. It means to be at the place of service to God. And so these seven angels standing before God means they were in the place of service to God, ready to do his bidding as his messengers. Second, let's make some remarks on the trumpets. What is the significance of the seven trumpets? In biblical times, trumpets were used to summon and rally troops for battle, as we see in Numbers chapter 10 and verse 9. They were used to warn a nation of oncoming enemy forces and hence to warn of destruction as suggested by Ezekiel chapter 33 verses 3 through 6. And the amplification afforded by a trumpet served to accentuate the gravity of some impending disaster. We derive then some idea of the function of the seven trumpets recorded here in Revelation 8 through 11. Blown by the seven angels, they serve, we would say, as signals alerting the world of danger, of the horrors of the wrath of God which is to come upon the world. In clear, distinct terms, these seven trumpets warn the unsaved of the need for turning to God in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look now in turn at each of the judgments. And these are outlined for us in verses 7 through 13. What we'll see in these and subsequent verses is that in each successive judgment is inflicted on particular aspect of creation. As well, we'll see that each successive judgment comes with increased severity. We look first of all at the judgments on the earth, verses 7 through 11. And here in verse 7, we see that with the blowing of the first trumpet, hail, fire, and blood were thrown upon the earth. Those three elements, fire, hail, and blood, recur throughout Scripture as tokens of divine judgment. And that hail and fire are seen here in connection with blood underscores their fatal, destructive character. Now, it's really significant, isn't it, that the very first thing at which the judgment of God strikes is precisely what many in our world today deify and worship, and that is the environment, what some religiously term Mother Earth. Today, there are those who are far more devoted, they pay far more attention to the environment than they do to the living God. As Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forevermore. People today, you listen to the media, you watch what is going on, and you discover that people actually make a God of this earth. Tell them about the living God who created this earth, and it seems that you are from another planet. And God, you see, will not have that because he himself has declared in Exodus 20 verse 5 that he is a jealous God. He's a jealous God who visits judgment, who visits iniquity on those who hate him, on those who put other gods before him. Now, some commentators argue that these plagues we have here in the book of Revelation are not to be taken literally, but there's no warrant for this claim. And we can say that because in the past, God, we see in Scripture, did use these very elements in judgment, such as in Joshua chapter 10, verse 11. God rained hailstones on the enemies of Israel so that there was massive destruction. In Exodus 9:23, God inflicted on the land of Egypt thunder and hail mingled with fire, which of course had a devastating effect on vegetation, animals, as well as humans. Just as God used these phenomena to inflict his wrath on the unrepentant in the past, we believe that as indicated here in the book of Revelation, he will again use these very elements in the final outpouring of his wrath upon the unbelieving, unrepentant world. In fact, in Joel chapter 2 verse 30, God, through the prophet Joel, states that among the signs he will show before the coming of the Lord, before that what he describes as that great and awesome day of the Lord, it will be blood and fire and columns of smoke on the earth. That's what the Word of God says. Now, regarding the destruction that followed the blowing of the first trumpet, the mention of blood in the whole scenario most likely denotes the injuries, the massive injuries that the hailstone and as well the fire will inflict on peoples and animals. We're also told that whereas a third of the earth and a third of the trees were burnt up, all green grass was burnt up. The question is, what was behind, or what rather is behind, this partial destruction of the earth? Why was it that only a third of the earth and its vegetation was consumed? Well, it hadn't happened yet. John is seeing a vision, and so we ask the question, why aren't they consumed? Why only a third of earth, of vegetation, is consumed? We see this partial destruction represented by a third mention in connection with part of the sea that became blood in verse 8. We'll see how that a portion of the water, a third of the waters became bitter, verse 11, and that section of the heavenly bodies that were struck resulting in partial darkness, darkening of their lights in verse 12. The significance of this partial infliction of God's wrath, of God's judgment, we'll consider later. What is the significance of God afflicting a third of this, a third of that? Suffice it to say that after the sounding of the first trumpet, we have a picture of massive ruin, a picture of massive devastation throughout the earth, of what could only be likened to a ghastly, desolate wasteland. This world, my friends, as we know it, this world is headed for trouble, for very serious trouble. It's right here in the Word of God. Now think for a moment of what a scene like that must be like. Imagine a third of vegetation destroyed, a third of the trees destroyed, a third of the green grass burned up. Think of what that would mean for human life. We know today the importance of trees, of vegetation for adequate oxygen. Today, of course, among the environmentalists, among those who advocate and who make a religion of the environment, they talk a great deal about trees and so on and so forth. My friends, God is going to deal with some trees one of these days here on this earth. Then we have, secondly, judgment on the seas, verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 records that with the blowing of the second trumpet, here's what John says, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And what is to be particularly noted here is that what John saw was not an actual mountain. Notice he says there that it was like a great mountain, this mountain-like entity which he saw. John tells us that it was burning with fire and that it was thrown into the sea. As to what this massive fiery phenomenon was, we can't say for sure. Some have suggested that it may be some kind of gigantic volcano which would erupt and find its way into the sea. Others believe that it's an asteroid or perhaps a comet. Needless to say, as a result of the enormous impact of this mountain-like, burning mountain-like object landing in the sea, the Bible tells us there a third of the sea was all colored with blood. We notice that at the end of verse 8. Again, the imagery of blood is suggestive of what? Massive, violent death. Indeed, as John will say in verse 9, a third of the living creatures in the sea died. Oh, my friends, what with the crushing, colossal impact of the massive mountain-like object landing in the sea and the contamination of the waters that resulted, many creatures died. Besides doing enormous damage to marine life, the falling of the burning mountain-like mass into the sea John tells us it resulted in a third of the ships being destroyed. For sure, this would involve massive casualties with respect to passengers and crew on the various ships. But not only that, it would also involve what we could describe as colossal damage to oceanic commercial activities. And here we see not only the fact that God in judgment strikes at the environment, but God also strikes at the economy and trades of nations. Friends, we have here a book, the book of Revelation, that speaks clearly of the activity of God in the affairs of men, that one of these, the ways in which God shows his displeasure on an unbelieving, unrepentant world, is to inflict great harm on their material securities, on their economic and commercial institutions, is to terribly upset and shake their economic systems. Sometimes, our friends, we hear the crash of this market and that market. We hear of economies crumbling. Let me say this, my friends, that God is actively at work in judgment, in history. He's alive. He's not sleeping. And here's the truth, my friends. When peoples and nations reject God, we can expect nothing but his reaction in terms of his judgments on the earth, in terms of his judgments in the areas of trade, of commerce, economic activities. God moves in judgment and he shakes terribly the earth and its securities. That's what the Word of God teaches. And then we see, thirdly, judgment on the rivers and springs. These would constitute drinking water. As we see in verses 10 through 11, we were told that after the third angel blew his trumpet, here's what the Word of God says, a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch. It fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died of the water because it had been made bitter. Of course, people will argue, well, what we have here is symbolic language, but let me say this, my friend, even if we don't take these things literally, and I believe there's no reason not to take these literally, but even if we don't take them literally, imagine if this is only a picture, what must be the real thing? Because when scripture uses symbolic language, my friends, the things it points to, the things that scripture points to in using symbolic language are really suggestive of much worse realities than the symbols themselves. Note here in verse 10, the direct way in which John relates what he saw. Whereas in verse 8, here's what we are saying, suggesting that this was an actual phenomenon John saw. Whereas in verse 8, he said he saw something like a mountain. Here, he records that he saw how that a great star fell from heaven. He's not using metaphorical language at this point. In verse 8, he used figurative language. Here in verse 10, he categorically states that he saw a great star which fell from heaven, which tells us that the star is to be understood as a literal star. In fact, he gives the name of the star in verse 11, Wormwood. One commentator suggests that the great star from heaven mentioned here will quite possibly be a huge meteor that breaks into many pieces when it hits the Earth's atmosphere, pieces that land in mountainous regions where many of the Earth's rivers have their origin, could cause contamination of water sources by the noxious elements from the great star. What would ultimately account for this? Let me say this categorically. Yes, you know it. The hand of God. The hand of God in divine judgment. In fact, as John penned these words and as his readers would read of these things, and one of the things we must do if we are to understand the book of Revelation, we have to understand the background against which many of the imageries are cast. And John's readers would right away be reminded of a portion of scripture found in the book of Jeremiah, where God says this: I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a lair of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah desolation without inhabitants. Who is the man so wise that he can understand this? To whom has the mouth of the Lord spoken that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined and laid waste like a wilderness so that no one passes through? And the Lord says, because they have forsaken my law that I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice or walked in accord with it, but have stubbornly followed their own hearts and have gone after the Baals as their father taught them. Verse 15, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed this people with bitter food and give them poisonous water to drink. When we hear of disasters, and when we see what oftentimes cannot be humanly computed, humanly explained, and even when we can explain it, even when we see destruction of various kinds, even when we see diseases of various kinds, rest assured, my friends, as we set in the path, as the Word of God teaches, God takes responsibility, and the reason he does it, he tells us, he's moving in judgment against a people, against a nation, against a world that rejects him. And my friends, do we not see the ever-increasing severity of these judgments on the unrepentant world portrayed here in this passage? Because from verses 7 through 11, the focus of God's judgment has been on the earth, and then the seas, and then rivers and springs drinking water with increased severity at each successive turn of judgment. God turns up the pressure. With the blowing of the fourth trumpet, things become even worse. With the fourth trumpet, there was great disaster, John tells us, in the solar system. As he tells us, a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third part of the night. We know very well that when the astronomical bodies become unusually visible, when there are unusual sightings, they have a way of getting people's attention. Watch whenever there's some announcement of an eclipse and see how people become excited. People drop what they're doing. People will purchase equipment to look at the various phenomena. People tend to give fever pitch attention to eclipses or other such phenomena. No doubt, this token of divine judgment that John saw here in the fourth blowing of the fourth trumpet that will occur with respect to the solar system is designed not only to arrest attention, but to strike terror in the hearts of unbelieving, unrepentant men and women of this world. Now, the prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel both prophesied of the judgment of God that would affect the brightness of the heavenly bodies. Isaiah chapter 13 verse 10, Ezekiel chapter 32 verses 7 and 8 as well. You recall our Lord Jesus in his Olivet Discourse said that just before his coming, here's what our Lord Jesus said. He said the sun would be darkened and the moon would not give its light and the stars would fall from heaven, and that the powers of the heavens would be shaken. That's what our Lord Jesus said. And then notice what he said in verse 30. Then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. If you look at what God is going through the various trumpet judgments. What is suggested here is this: God in judgment strikes at the sense of security of men and women reveling in their unbelief, reveling in their sin, will not repent, will not turn to God. God strikes the earth. He strikes the drinking water. He causes part of the solar system not to function right. And here's the point, my friend. In every area, God seeks to get the attention of the rebellious, of the unrepentant. And what is suggested here, as one man says, is that nowhere will the wicked persecutors find real rest or lasting enjoyment. Not only the land and the sea, the fountains and the rivers, but even the heavenly bodies will be turned against evildoers. We look at the announcement of the three woes now in verse 13. Just before the fifth angel blew his trumpet, John says that he heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. And that's very strange. An eagle is flying in mid-heaven and is bearing a message. This is actually the third time and final time that an animal will be seen speaking in scripture. The first time in the Garden of Eden, it was a serpent. The second time, it was Balaam's donkey. Here, God uses an eagle to bring this message of woe, of coming judgment. The message delivered by the eagle was, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpet that the three angels are about to blow. Now it's significant that this bird, an eagle, is a bird of prey. And the imagery of an eagle connotes the carnivorous feast that will be made of the carnage of the remains of those who fall under the judgment, the fatal judgment of Almighty God. In fact, we recall the words of our Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 17, verses 34 through 37, as he speaks there of conditions that will obtain in the end of time. We see these things happening before our very eyes. And he tells us it was in the days of Noah, they were eating, drinking, and so forth, until that day came, the flood came, and destroyed them all. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. And then he said in verses 34 through 37, how that two would be in the bed, one would be taken, the other left. Two would be grinding at the mill, the one would be taken, the other left. And let me tell you what he was not talking about here. He was not talking about some secret rapture. He was talking about being taken in judgment or left in judgment. You could switch them around. Either it was that one would be taken, that is saved, the other would be left to destruction. Or you could switch them around. It's not quite sure. Commentators are not quite sure. The verbs take, leave, which refers to grace, which refers to destruction. But be that as it may, here was the question the disciples asked when Jesus made the statement. One will be taken, the other left. They asked the question in verse 37. Where, Lord? He said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. In fact, later on in Revelation, we're going to see heaven calling out to the eagles, the carnivorous birds, to come eat, devour flesh. And what this eagle, the presence of this eagle, its presence is very ominous, because the presence of this eagle bodes unimaginable woe, unimaginable destruction that is to come upon the unrepentant and the unbelieving. Three times the eagle uttered woe, 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 and each of those woe with respect to the last three remaining trumpets that were to be sounded. Interestingly, that word, the Greek word for woe, and you could leave today knowing a Greek word. It's very easy. Somebody says, what's the Greek word for woe? And I'll tell you what it is. It is the word why. I'm not joking. Why? What does it sound like? It sounds like wailing, big time wailing. And suggested by this word, my friends, is intense distress. We have in this cry an interjection, an exclamation of what we would describe as inexpressible grief and sorrow. It is going to be bitter. That's what the angel, the eagle, is suggesting. In the context of the passage, this threefold pronouncement of woe indicates that the remaining three judgments will be far more severe than those previously inflicted. In other words, they announce in the most solemn manner that the worst is yet to come. Now we find that these words of harrowing grief were directed. Notice to whom these woes were directed. They were directed to what the eagle described in verse 13 as those who dwell on the earth. You'll find this and related expressions elsewhere in Revelation 8 verse 13, Revelation 11 verse 10, Revelation 12:12, chapter 17 verse 2, and as used in the book of Revelation, the term denotes the unconverted. It always refers to the unconverted. It describes those unrepentant people of the world who reject God, who reject his son Jesus Christ, opting to serve the Antichrist. And this is the most fitting description of these people. Dwellers on earth, those who dwell on earth, because you see, in rejecting Christ, they have no part or lot with him and his heaven. They are earthly. They live according to the dictates, the directions of this sin-cursed earth. Hence, they are characterized as earth dwellers. Let me say, my friends, you and I, as we are right now, are either a heavenly people or mere earthly people. We are either saved or lost. We are either righteous or unrighteous. And the Word of God says, those of us who are saved, if you then be risen with Christ, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died with Christ, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What are some lessons we can draw this morning from this ghastly passage? I think the first lesson we can draw from this passage is this. Number one, that even in the outpouring of his wrath, God's majesty and power are clearly evident. In the outpouring of his wrath, God's majesty and power are clearly evidenced. And what we're saying here, among other things we're saying here, is this, that the various disasters mentioned in our passage, the various calamities mentioned in our passage, are directly from the Almighty God, hand of God, functioning as acts of God, is clearly indicated by the following expressions in the text. Notice verse 7. These were thrown upon the earth. Verse 8. Was thrown into the sea. Verse 10, fell from heaven. And the point is this. You see, not only does God send calamities on land and seas and bring about pollutions of springs and waters as acts of judgment on the wicked, but he even creates disturbances in the heavenly bodies to punish the unconverted. Of course, it's the truth that a godless, skeptical world willfully ignores. The fact is, what the world calls natural disasters or tragedies are all at the end of the day, God at work calling out to sinful man, calling out to the unrepentant, the unconverted, in order to get their attention. God is saying to sinful man, I rule in heaven and in earth. I command the forces of nature. I command the forces of earth and heaven. And in me is your security found, and not in the things of this life, not in the things of this world. In me is your security. At the end of the day, God is at work through disasters. His majesty is on display. He's calling to get our attention so that, as we said some weeks ago, listen, even the present pandemic, even the coronavirus, is really God at work beckoning men and women that the hour of his eschatological or end time judgment is near. Somebody asked the question, is coronavirus a sign that Christ's coming is near? Let me say this. What we have here in the book of Revelation, and how we are to understand Revelation and events as they are happening, we must not see any one specific event or crisis as pointing to what we would consider Christ coming soon. The point is this. These and other judgments represents what God has been doing throughout history, particularly in these last days, which began when Jesus our Lord was here on earth, more so when he ascended into heaven. They are continuing right now, but there is coming. Listen, there is coming a climactic moment of final judgment. And here's the point. We don't know when that moment is, but here's the point. Every time we see crises, every time we see pandemics, every time we hear of disasters, every time we hear of disturbances, every time we hear of scientists saying, astronomers saying, there is this taking place out there, and whatever collision is likely to happen, here's the point. These, we would say, are harbingers. They are announcing the fact that judgment is coming. And what we have here in the seven trumpets really are events that will be pretty close to that moment when Christ is going to come back. We don't know when. We don't know when, and that's why we must always be prepared. That's why we must live for him. That's why we must warn the unconverted. That's why we must live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world as we look for Lord Jesus to appear from heaven. But it's coming. Judgment, a climactic moment of eschatological worldwide judgment, is coming. That's what these trumpets are all about. And so all these calamities, as we said, we see in our text and throughout human history, proclaim the truth that the Creator God is the supreme ruler and judge of the earth. That part of his judgment on sinful, rebellious humanity comes in the forms of plagues, of disasters, and that when he so moves in judgment, there is none that can withstand his hand. It's against this background we come to understand why the time of the final outpouring of his wrath is characterized in Scripture, is described in the Word of God as the day of the Lord. In other words, that will be the day of his majesty, of his power on display in the most indisputable manner. His glory and his majesty will be on display in judgment and in wrath. Now, I said earlier, and here's where we begin to answer that question, a significant recurring theme of the first four, these first four trumpet judgments, is that the destruction, notice, that occurred in each instance of judgment was not final and complete. In each case, notice they were confined to one third of the targeted entity. And no doubt, these partial judgments are meant to serve as tokens of what? Warning. To stop the ungodly in their tracks, to get them to consider their ways, to awaken their attention to the folly and futility of their rebellion against God, to prompt and stimulate them to repentance. This fraction of the entities that were struck by the Lord, the portion, a third, is meant to convey the message that though furious, the judgments are not final. That the hour of mercy is yet available for repentance. So it's like God is saying to the world, look, watch that. Watch that. And he shows his partial acts of judgment. I'm not yet ready to make a full end. A third here, a third here, a third here. But there's coming a time when I'm going to make a full end in judgment of all that is unrepentant and rebellious. And in this we see the forbearing grace of God, that oftentimes God does not all at once unleash his wrath, but manifests a measure of his wrath so as to warn and stir men and women to repentance. And friends, there's a real sense in which you could say that he's still doing that even today, but make no mistake, there is coming a day when in judgment he will make a full end of all that remains of man's sin and rebellion against him. There is coming a time when it's not going to be a third, it's going to be everything. Because he says in 2 Peter, the earth and all the works in it is going to be what? Burnt up. In Matthew 24:7-8, citing such phenomena as famines and earthquakes in various places which would precede his return, our Lord Jesus remarked that all these things are but the beginning of birth pangs of sorrow. And these horrific judgments described in our text are just that. They are birth pangs signaling the coming of a new order, if we might say the most serious sense, a new world order. People talk today about a new world order. Let me say it. A new world order is coming, but not effectively created by man. It's going to be created by God. That new world order, my friend, you say, what will it look like? It will be a new brand state of affairs in which God will establish his rule, his justice in this world, a new order in which will reign righteousness throughout the entire earth. And so notwithstanding the birth pangs, notwithstanding the pain, notwithstanding the present infliction of judgment and the judgments which are to come, here's the wonderful news we have as Christians. Here's the wonderful hope, the wonderful prospect we have as Christians. It's a promise made even here in the book of Revelation, as we'll see later on, God's promise to make all things new. Indeed, there are better days ahead for this world. The Apostle Peter referred to this when he wrote in 2 Peter 3:13, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. My friends, do you know him as your Lord, as your Savior? Are you prepared to stand before him in judgment when he comes? Because you see, that's what the book of Revelation is all about. It's not about satisfying our curiosity. It is not about titillating our curiosity. It is about getting us right with God. It is about getting us to focus our attention on Christ and on heaven. Are you doing that? Are you living for him in these days? Those who are not saved, let me say this morning, what will you do when you stand before a righteous, holy God in all his wrath? Are you prepared to stand before him and to endure the infliction of his wrath? Let me say, my friends, what an intolerable judgment that is going to be. And the warning of Scripture, the warning of the Word of God is this. There is a way of escape. You say, are we preaching a gospel to drive fear in people? I don't hesitate to say yes, because that's what the book of Revelation is partially designed to do. But here's the point. That fear, my friends, is the grace of God, and that very expression of grace which creates that fear will also create true healthy fear of God. Remember what the songwriter says, this grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious, he says, was that grace the hour I first believed. And let me say this, there is no better place to be than to be in Christ. Amen and amen. Our Father, we pray that you would take these words we have pondered this morning from your word. We pray that the gravity of these words would weigh heavily on our minds and hearts. Help us to be mindful of what you have done for us in saving us. And help us, Lord, to be ever acutely aware of the judgment that is to fall on the unbelieving, unrepentant world. And may we be so moved to share with them the marvelous message of grace in Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen.